You know, I think as we think about our life, we recognize that emotion, whether we're talking about happiness or joy, whether we are talking about anger, any type of emotion is unquestionably a very powerful thing. Clearly, emotion is something that can motivate us to change. It can rouse us from inactivity to action. It can grind our lives to a screeching halt when, in fact, we find ourselves overwhelmed by some emotion and overwhelmed with despair. The Bible certainly has much to say about emotion and its role in the human life, how it is that it affects our relationship to God. We see in 2 Corinthians the fact that emotion is something that is intended to motivate the action that would move us to repentance. If you'll notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, the apostle is writing to them about a matter that he's referred to before. It may well be that the situation he had to address in the first letter to the Corinthians, in which a man had his father's wife and he compels them to withdraw from that individual, it may be that he's talking about that. Some would contend that there's a letter that comes in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so this may refer to some unknown situation of discipline we're not aware of. But I'd like you to read with me what 2 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 8, indicates to us about emotion and its role in our life with respect to God. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Notice for sin. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Here we see a number of elements that all involve emotion that were called to play in the lives of the Corinthians, where when they recognized this problem, whatever it may have been, they are moved to act with a variety of different emotions there in verse 11. But I want you to notice verse 10 that seems to address the issue that was at the heart of the problem of sin that was involved. And that is, the one needed to be moved to godly sorrow in order that it might produce repentance. We talked this morning about the effects of sin and how it separates man from God until it can be that we come to realize, I am a sinner before God. I have sinned against God. Then it may not be that we are moved to that godly sorrow that will make us care about that at all. You know, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I think we see witness from verse 37 that that's exactly what moved those on the day of Pentecost. When they realized from the teaching of Peter that they had crucified the one who was sent to them as the Messiah, what does the text tell us? It tells us that they were cut to the heart. That means there was emotion that came into play. They were upset about this. They realized, we've done wrong. How can we reverse this? How can we turn it around? The Bible indicates as well that in a positive way, when it comes to our life in Christ, there should be emotion that comes from that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. You know, Christians should never be the kind of people that are sad and gloomy and mopey all the time. It should never be that Christians are overwhelmed with a sense of despair. It should never be that Christians are the kind that can never be content or happy about anything. If so, they fail to realize some of the very benefits we talked about this morning. That we have a God in heaven that cares about us. That we have one who sent His Son to die for us. Instead, it ought to be that the one who is in Christ, recognizing the great love that's been shown for us in Christ Jesus, allows that to work within us and to move us to have a certain disposition. Notice one of the things that's mentioned. Galatians 5, beginning verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, notice, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, often I think we think about the latter elements of this, or maybe even the first element. We teach about love and we talk about love. We teach as well about long-suffering and kindness and faithfulness. But do we forget that joy is to be something as well, that is to flow from our lives? How difficult it will be for us to ever have any kind of impact in the lives of others that we may be trying to lead to Christ if our lives demonstrate a sense of despair or gloominess and we view our life in Christ as something that is an oppressive burden. No one will be drawn to that. No one will see in that anything that would motivate them to want to be a Christian. It would be foolish indeed to suggest or to imagine that the Christian faith was ever intended to be a faith that is completely void of emotion. A man by the name of John J. Joy Chapman has said, "Nothing is more injurious to the character and to the intellect than the suppression of generous emotion." You know, the old character from the TV show when I was a child, Spock, who was this alien that was supposed to be able to control his emotions. No emotion. You know, if we somehow imagine that our life in Christ is to be that way, we're missing a significant portion of what the Bible teaches us about God's interaction with man. Now, with that said, it is also clear that we need to recognize that emotion in and of itself can be a very, very dangerous kind of thing. Emotions can be the sort of thing that often can lead us to do those things that are wrong. Take, for example, one that we talked about recently. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible doesn't teach that anger in every circumstance is sinful, but certainly we can look and see all around us examples in which that emotion of anger is something that has moved human beings, has moved members of the Lord's church, has moved us to do those things that are sinful. Notice what Paul says, Ephesians 4 and verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." How many, as you think about your past and you think about your interaction, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be at school, you can think of those circumstances in which your failure to keep the reins on the emotion of anger led you to sin as a result of that. That clearly shows there's some danger there. As well, look over in Luke chapter 8, in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, I want you to notice something that is said there about what it can be that can hinder the effectiveness of the Word, the seed of the Word, working within the life as it ought to. Luke chapter 8, notice verses 13 and 14, as Jesus gives the explanation of one of the areas in which this was sown. Verse 13 says, "But the ones that fell on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no roots, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." Stop there for a moment. Notice, there's emotion. They were joyous in the reception of it. It was exciting to them to begin with, but it did not produce any kind of roots that allowed any sort of depth, and so they fell away. Notice further, verse 14. "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares." Think about that. Anxiety, perhaps. Worry. Cares of a various sorts. Riches and pleasures of life. Certainly the pleasures of life. Part of what it is that makes those things that are pleasant to us in life, whether it's those things that are lawful and pleasant or those things that are unlawful and pleasant, part of what it is that makes that something that is desirable is the fact that it stirs emotions in us. We like that thing. It makes us happy. It makes us joyous. It gets us excited in some form or another. But notice the result is they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures, and bring no fruit to maturity. I could have added another example onto the list. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 14, I'm not going to read it, but I just refer you to an incident in Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 15. Where there, I think, as we look at an incident in which the Apostle Paul has gone into an area to teach, and one is healed, there are those who see the healing and see what's done, that are moved by their emotion of this wonderful miracle to act impulsively. They begin to worship Paul and worship Barnabas as if they are pagan gods. And that certainly is something in which we see that emotion of the circumstance that led them to do those things that are wrong. Not only are emotions dangerous, but when it comes to our personal lives, we need to recognize that in matters of faith, if in fact emotion plays a role that it ought not to play, or begins to play a role that is more dominant than it ought to be, there can indeed be danger with respect to emotion. I'd like for us this evening to talk about something that I want to refer to as emotionalism. And I want to apply it in two respects. One, with respect to personal faith, and secondly, with respect to false teaching. I want us to notice, first of all, the danger that comes from emotionalism. And what I mean by that is a focus on emotion for its own sake, if you will, or a focus on emotion to the neglect of matters that have to do with the Word, or to the neglect of things that are deeper in nature. One of the dangers of emotionalism has to do with our personal faith. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul on many occasions found himself in a circumstance in which he, because of his love for those with whom he worked and taught, he was compelled to teach them that they had done something that was wrong. Now, think about that with respect to emotion. I've done something wrong, and I don't know that it's wrong, or I don't think it's wrong, and you tell me it's wrong, what emotion generally will be motivated as a result of that? Now, I realize if I have the proper view of things, I may see, well, you're helping me go to heaven, you're helping me turn away from an error, so I'll receive it well. But often what happens is, you've told me that I've done something wrong that I don't think is wrong, and it makes me mad. And I'm upset with you. We're alienated because you've said that. Well, if that's ever happened to you, or if there have ever been circumstances like that, you're not alone. The Apostle Paul, in his circumstances in which he had to rebuke people, he found himself in that situation probably on more occasions than Scripture even records. But I want you to notice just one example of that, where as he has had to write to the churches in Galatia, their problem was that many of them were beginning to go back to the old law. And he's told them the foolishness of that. He's rebuked them for that. And I want you to notice, in the form of a question, what he expresses here about what their emotion was leading them to do with respect to Paul. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Notice what that says about emotion. They were allowing the emotion motivated by a rebuke to actually lead them to be blind to what Paul is telling them. So they weren't hearing what they needed to hear because they were blinded to it because they viewed him as an enemy. You've told me something I don't want to hear. You've told me something I don't like. So you're my enemy. Over in the book of Isaiah, if you'd look in Isaiah chapter 30, certainly this problem has been with God's people throughout the ages. Isaiah chapter 30. Begin with me in verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 13, and we'll make several observations. Isaiah is to go and to teach the people, to rebuke them, to write, verse 8, a note on a scroll, verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. You say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Now think about that for a moment. What do you think he means where he says, speak to us smooth things? You know, I realize as a preacher, and perhaps if you've ever done any lessons or you've done an invitation or something like that, you realize the same thing. Maybe even outside of a religious sphere, you understand that in the workplace, if you have to do a presentation or you have to present something, you're trying to sell something perhaps, and you have to talk before someone else, isn't it always much easier to tell people the things that they want to hear? You know, if I'm trying to sell you a vacuum cleaner, I'm probably not going to do very well selling you that vacuum cleaner if I go into your house and start insulting you and telling you how dirty everything is. Now, maybe that's why you need a vacuum cleaner, but that's not smooth, is it? Instead, that might be a hard thing for you to hear. The same thing when it comes to the things of the revelation of God. It may be that I've got something in my life that needs to be changed so I don't go to hell. But it's not an easy thing to hear necessarily. And it may be that I'm more inclined to want to hear those smooth things that make me feel as if everything's all right. You know, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's okay. Notice it goes on to say, verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Notice there, the very emotions that would hinder them from hearing the truth would be something that would lead to their ruin. And the same thing can happen spiritually. It can be that if we are so drawn by our emotion that it leads us to avoid learning matters of faith and digging into the Word of God because that's not smooth. I want to hear smooth things. And that can be very dangerous indeed. But notice another way that emotion can be dangerous, and that is emotion can lead us to feel that we are acceptable to God when in fact we are not acceptable to God. Look over in the book of Jeremiah. We'll look at a couple of passages there. Jeremiah chapter 6 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 6. And let's look at verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. Because from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They also have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know anything about the book of Jeremiah? You know that Jeremiah was certainly given a task that would have been a very difficult task, a task that would not have been one in which he was bringing smooth words to the people. In fact, his would have been a message I would never want to have to bring to a people, because he had to go to Israel, he had to go to the Jews in Judea and tell them the battle is lost. Babylon's coming because of the sin of your people. Submit. Babylon's going to come, they're going to overpower you, and it will be easier for you if you just let them do that. To some he was viewed as a traitor. To others he was viewed as a madman. And yet, in the face of what was the truth that he was bringing them, there were others, notice verse 14, that said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, what they were actually doing is they were saying things that were opposed to the Word of God. They were saying things that was not the revelation of God. Continue reading, notice, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now I want you to think about what is described there in verse 15. I'm sorry. They had forgotten how to blush. They had forgotten how to be ashamed. Now think about that for a moment. What is it that would lead us, if there is something that's sinful in my life or something that's sinful in your life, something that I am doing that I ought to view with shame, that ought to make me blush because I'm embarrassed, that you would find out that I would do such a thing, what would lead me to somehow think, you know, that's okay, I don't have to blush about that. I don't have to be ashamed about that. It is the emotion that can lead me to think, it's all right. It's all right for me to live in drunkenness. It's all right for me to be a drug addict. It's all right for me to be sexually immoral. It's all right for me to be a homosexual. It's all right for me to speak with vulgarity. And I don't feel ashamed about those things. I feel good about my life. Emotions in those circumstances can absolutely lead us to a direction that we ought not to go, and lead us to think everything's okay when it's not. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, a text familiar, hopefully, to all of us. We learn, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. You see, the problem that can come from me looking at my emotions and the fact that I feel good about things. You know, I don't want some preacher, I don't want some church, I don't want some religious group telling me that I ought to feel guilty about this. The problem is exactly what's expressed here in verse 23. It's not within me to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, that's not to say God hasn't given us the ability to reason, but we can reason based on God's revelation, and we can come to understand it. But I can't just say, well, I just know within me that this is what's right. Have you ever heard people say that? You know, in the face of grave immorality, or in the face of grave sin, or in the face of religious practice that is without authority, or in the face of basically just whatever you can, however you fill in the blank, people say, well, I understand what you're saying, but I just know within my heart that this is all right. What are they doing? They're basing their view of their own emotion, how they feel about it. They're letting that become the standard. And in fact, in reality, based on the revelation of God's Word, it may be that they are feeling good about their life when they should not feel good about their life. John Sterling has said, emotion turning back on itself and not leading on to thoughts or action is the element of madness. That's true. You know, if we somehow allow ourselves to let the way we feel about things cloud what we ought to do, whether you're talking about anger or whether you're talking about any other emotion, it can be deadly. Spiritually, it can be eternally deadly. But think about this with respect to false teaching. And you know, as we think about this preacher training program that we're involved with, and I personally end up thinking, well, what is it that Curtis and I need to talk about? What is it that I would try to help him see and to think about with respect to whatever may lay ahead of him? One of the things that we're forced to recognize is that this matter of emotion and emotionalism comes into play very heavily in the world that's all around us. Because it's not as easy to get people to just objectively look at what the book says. When we live in an age in which all around us there are people that can flatter with the words, people that can tantalize the hearts and the emotions. And basically, it doesn't matter what you are talking about, what sin you are talking about. People can go somewhere to find someone that will tickle their emotions and make them feel good about that sin. Do you know that there are congregations that are primarily made up of those who are homosexuals? You can look clearly at the Word of God and see that that's unacceptable. And yet somehow they can make themselves feel good about that. Now, that shouldn't surprise us too much because generations ago, our culture started looking at those that were in adulterous relationships in which they had no right to be in relationships that they called marriage that are contrary to the Word of God. Our generation said, or our culture said, that's okay. You should feel all right about that. That's not what the Word of God says. Emotion is something that false teachers often will appeal to. You know, whether it's those things that are wrong and sinful. You know, sometimes the one that would raise a voice in opposition to some practice, they'll be characterized as hateful and judgmental and harsh. And how could you be that way? And so they arouse the emotion of contempt. They arouse the emotion of disgust for such a one. But then at the same time, they will try to soothe those that are engaged in such practices and make them feel as if, well, it's okay. It's all right that you're doing something that's not in the Word of God. It doesn't matter. You can feel good about that. And so they appeal to emotion. We need to recognize this, particularly as we think about the role that we ought to play as we try to offer the gospel to the world. How is it that we ought to do that? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul tells us some things really about himself and his efforts. And I'll tell you, I think about this often as a gospel preacher, and I'd like us to read it together, and then I'll try to offer to you some thoughts that are motivated by this. Notice verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. You can look elsewhere in some of Paul's writings, and you will see that Paul apparently was criticized because of his presence when he was with some of the congregation. Some said that he was unimpressive. Some said that his letters are weighty, but his bodily appearance and his appearance is contemptible. But I want you to notice here, he doesn't seem to say, well, you know, that's not something I could have done. He declares, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Notice verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice, it's a determined choice here that he makes. Let's go further. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. All right, Paul, why did you do that? Is it well, you weren't a very good speaker? You couldn't figure out how to move the emotions of people? Or you couldn't soothe their hearts? I think we have an answer to that. Notice verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I'll tell you what this says to me, brethren. I think we see in these words that Paul was not one who could not have been an excellent public speaker, or not one that could have offered himself with excellence of speech, verse 1, or could have come to them with persuasive words. It's not a matter of inability. I think he made a conscious choice here that what is important is the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what was set before people. Now, why did he do that? You know, some might say, well, you know, if there's some techniques or there's some way that you can offer a lesson or you can present a message in such a way that it'll stir the heart, it'll stir the emotion, then you need to do that, whatever the is necessary. But notice, he didn't want them to be impressed by his ability. Instead, verse 5, notice, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. He didn't want them to go away saying, boy, that Paul, he's something, isn't he? Instead, he wanted them to be impressed with the power of God. And I think as we think about this with respect to our own challenges, you know, it might very well be that as we look at the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we can think, well, how can we make that more palatable to the world? How can we present that in a way that will manipulate the emotion in just such a way that people will just respond? Now, I want to tell you, I want to do all that I can as a gospel preacher to move people to respond to the truth of the gospel message. But I think we need to listen to what Paul says here, that in doing so, we must always make certain that the manner in which we do it is the way in which it is taught in the New Testament, not some appeal to emotion. Now, lest you imagine that, well, this is just something that's not really a problem. You turn on the television sometime and you look at what our world offers with respect to religious matters. And you'll see folks out there that will use emotion and use all sorts of techniques and all sorts of things that tantalize, and they can persuade people to believe about anything. We can't do that. Instead, basically what we are doing is presenting the simple message of the gospel. And if that is not what draws people, we don't want to draw them to some other kinds of carnal sorts of things. We want to draw them Christ, that their faith may be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, it's interesting. We utilize this projector and we utilize this PowerPoint, and there are animations that bring these points up. I remember when this first came to be used, I received it a little bit reluctantly, because I know that there are all sorts of ways that this can be used, in which it basically can't. I mean, I could put video on here. I could put sound on here. I could do all sorts of flashy kinds of things that could have you walking away from this assembly, not thinking for a moment about what was set up here, but thinking about that presentation. Brethren, I don't want to do that, and I hope that those who preach the gospel will always recognize this is a tool, and I'm not teaching against this. Absolutely not. I remember the old overheads. I'm old enough to remember bed sheets that were written on with outlines on there. And all of these things can be valuable as tools to try to help us understand the Word of God. But let us never get to that point where we're just saying, well, how can we catch them? How can we snag them with something flashy and fancy. We don't want people's faith to be in the wisdom of men, in the creativity of men, in the technology of men. We want their faith to be in the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't have to be anything fancy and flashy. You take a gospel preacher that doesn't have any education, that doesn't have anything flashy, doesn't know how to use a computer, but can preach from the Word of God, and that's all that's needed. Can we look at the apostles and find in them anything that might compare to the flashiness of our day and age and the religious world? Another thing I think that we need to recognize is that false teachers will often teach, as we talked about a few moments ago, that emotion itself can serve as a standard for whether or not we are within the truth or not. I think we see this if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like to call your attention to something that's said in verses 3 and 4. Paul warns, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Notice a couple of things here. It speaks of itching ears. What do you want to hear? You know, I've talked to you about this before. There are actually congregations in the world today that when it comes to trying to figure out, well, how can we make the cause of Christ grow? How can we make this congregation grow? They don't look to the Word. Instead, they'll go take surveys. And they'll go out into the communities and say, what is it you want? You know, do you want a bowling alley or do you want these kinds of activities? And so they'll figure out what it is that people want and they'll shape everything based on that. When I was in Orlando, there was someone that was talking about a congregation such as that refers to themselves as the Church of Christ, but now it's come to the point where they have a swimming pool and they have basically all of these kinds of exercise opportunities. And someone was asked, what would happen? Would this congregation stay together? I think it's like a congregation of about 1,000. And someone was asked, would it stay together if you just got rid of that? And someone admitted honestly, well, we'd probably lose about half our membership. Doesn't that tell us something? If the only things that will draw are these things of a carnal nature, or these things that appeal to what's fun and what we want to do, but the Word of God, oh, that doesn't interest us. And I think there's a problem there. Now, we've got to recognize that often the way in which people will appeal to folks is they will say, if you feel good about it in your heart. You know, I was studying with some Mormons a number of years ago. It's very interesting because many of them, as you'll try to look at some flaws in the way in which they claim that the Bible and the Book of Mormon harmonize, and if you try to point out some flaw to them, They may kind of look at that, but eventually they'll just say, well, if you would just read the Book of Mormon, you'll know in your heart, and you'll be persuaded in your heart that it is true. We've got to recognize that that's not the standard. That's not the source. The Word of God is the standard. I probably referred to this example from this pulpit before. I was asking my family, and they remembered it. I'm hoping they remembered it from Lenexa. If I've used it here before, please forgive me. These are not new problems. These are not new issues. History records that when, in fact, the Reformation took place, in which many in Europe began to realize that they had been deprived of the Word of God, that the church in practice at that day and time was not following the Word of God, and began to argue that folks should look back to Scripture alone. It had that motto, sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, in response to that, realized we've got a problem. An awful lot of people were looking back to the Bible and digging into the Bible and seeing within the Bible that the answers would be found there. There is something that may be a little less familiar to you, known as the Counter-Reformation. When I was in art school, I remember studying about one aspect of the Counter-Reformation. And it didn't have to do with some in-depth study of the Word of God or something that tried to refute some areas of the doctrine that the Protestants had developed. And understand, I don't think Scripture teaches Protestants or Catholics, but they at least were looking back to the Bible. What the Counter-Reformation did, at least with respect to one area, was they attempted to appeal to the masses on an emotional level. an artist I love by the name of Caravaggio. And there were very beautiful, dramatic paintings that Caravaggio produced of biblical scenes. And you'll look at them and your mouth will drop open because of the emotion that they stir. And sadly, what history seems to reflect is that some that look to those sorts of things closed their minds to the issues that had been raised as a result of the Protestant Reformation. And so, didn't feel like you had to look to the book anymore. We're just impressed with the emotion. Same problems that exist today were in play then. We've got to be careful with this. Now, again, I hope we made the point at the beginning of our lesson that we are not suggesting for a moment that our life in Christ should be something in which we have no emotion whatsoever. Turn over to Psalm 119 with me and we'll end our lesson. Certainly, there are those emotions that come as a result of sorrow for sin. Certainly, there are those emotions that should come as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. But it must never be that we determine our faith or determine our practice based on emotion. Nor should it be that we somehow think that we can use emotion as a way to lure people and to draw people, whether you're talking about joy or happiness or entertainment. I was joking with someone the other day, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that preaching ought to be entertaining. I try to make my lessons as unentertaining as possible. I don't mean that. But I think you know the point. Instead, it ought to be that we focus on the Word. Psalm 119, 105, and 106. Teach us the reason that we should look to this Word. And if it was that a gospel preacher stood before you in this pulpit and read simply from Scripture and gave the explanation from that, couldn't speak at all with any eloquence, that would be sufficient. Because, notice, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgment. We haven't talked tonight about obedience to the gospel, but we have talked about some things that relate to how that ought to be motivated. We should recognize that our sin separates us from God. And yes, that should stir emotion within us when we recognize that we are separated from God. We've sinned against the one that loved us and created us. If you're here tonight and thinking about such things, you realize you stand outside of Christ. Would you not do those things that the Bible teaches so you might be obedient to the gospel? If as a child of God, maybe it's emotion in some other area of your life that's led you to either think you're doing something that's right and soothe your conscience when your conscience should be stirred and your heart should be cut as those on the day of Pentecost. Or perhaps it's been some area in your life in which you haven't controlled your emotions as you should. You've allowed those to lead you to do those things that a Christian ought not to do. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that hurt for you, that long for you to do those things that are right. And we would rejoice, and there would be angels in heaven that would rejoice if there are those that would be obedient to the gospel. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.